Let's have a brief moment of prayer and ask for the Spirit's illumination. Our Lord God and our Father, we thank you that we could participate in the blessing of the Lord's Supper, and what a joy it is to be reminded that we belong to you because you gave us your flesh and your blood and died for us so that we might have salvation in you. And we thank you that when you look at us, you do not see a dirty sinner, but you see the wonderful purity of Christ your Son reflected in us. And we thank you, Lord, and pray that this will become more and more a reality in our lives, that we put sin behind and live like Jesus. Be with us now as we open your word to be reminded of the strength of that our forefathers found in your word, in understanding the doctrines we know as the Reformed faith. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, our text for this evening comes from Romans chapter 8. And we will read the verses 29 to 30. Sorry, 28 to 30. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. And then follows our text. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Brothers and sisters in Christ, my privilege to bring to you tonight the third Reformed distinctive that we want to discuss in our series. And again, I'm kind of following a historical order in the way that this came about in the Reformation. And those of you who were here 2 weeks ago will remember how it began with the recognition that the second commandment called for a different form of worship. So they began a worship they called a Reformed worship, which gave name to the movement. And then we saw how very early on the doctrine of the covenant became central in this approach, as a reminder that we are God's people, but also as a reminder that children too are included in the covenant. And this evening I want to look at a third point that became an important point in the development, and that was the development of doctrines of grace, especially the doctrine of assurance. Now, in Europe at the time, there was a threat coming from the West, and that was the threat of Islam. Because I think it was the Mongols were there right near Vienna and Hungary and so on, trying to conquer Europe. And in order to prevent this, Christians, Roman Catholic and Protestant alike realized that that took a combined effort. And so the Papal Party said, let's make a pact so that we can fight together. And this pact was known as the Treaty of Augsburg. And at the Treaty of Augsburg, it was decided in Latin, cuius regio, eius religio. And what that means is, whoever rules, he decides the religion in his kingdom. So if you had a Lutheran king, you were a Lutheran citizen. If you had a Roman Catholic king, you were a Roman Catholic citizen. Now, this didn't mean to say that it was forced upon you, because you had the freedom to move to another country where you could practice the faith you wanted to hold to. And the interesting thing is that in Heidelberg, they had a prince there, Prince Henry, and he decided that he would become a Protestant. But at that time, it was Lutheranism that held strong, and so Heidelberg became a Lutheran country because it had a Lutheran prince. But his son decided to follow the Reformed faith. So as the first one king went, and prince, and the next one took over, everybody now became Reformed. The next one, however, preferred Lutheranism once again, and so the country became Lutheran. And you can imagine that there was a bit of confusion, although on the whole, of course, Lutherans and Reformed see the gospel in very similar way. We all recognize that we are saved by grace and not by works. But there were one or two issues on which we took a different approach. One of them was in the matter of the Lord's Supper, which I won't go into. But the other one was the question of whether you can be assured of your salvation. And the Lutheran says, yes, you can have assurance of faith as long as you have been baptized and continue to uphold the means of grace. So you go to listen to the preaching of the word, and you go and participate in the Lord's Supper. But if you stop doing that, then you will lose your salvation. You will be lost. And in contrast to this, the Reformed said, no, we retain our salvation because once saved, always saved. And it's at this time when the Lutheran king or prince took over in Heidelberg, he actually appointed some Reformed people to say, let's unite us all together in writing a catechism that we can all say amen to. And they began this catechism, we know it's the Heidelberg Catechism. And what does the first day, Lord's Day of the Heidelberg, tell us? By the way, Lord's Day division only came later. But what does that first question and answer tell us? It tells us that we can have assurance, and that it doesn't depend on us, but on God. And so we believe that we will belong to Christ forever, because nothing can separate us from the love of God. It is not our faithfulness that determines whether we are saved, but it's God's faithfulness that gives us that assurance. Now, later in history, you may remember that the same issue arose again. This time, it arose with the challenge of Arminians, who again said, you can only have assurance as long as you have faith. And at that time, Arminians lived in Holland. And I should say, the Netherlands wasn't really a country. It was a number of different provinces, each with their own synods and so on. And Germany wasn't a country, but a whole lot of princedoms. And in Britain, we still had the Scotland and England to divide it and so on. But each of these princedoms and divisions now sent representatives from their church. They came as far away as from Hungary to participate in this question, how do we meet this challenge of Arminianism? And you probably know that the Synod of Dort came up with five doctrines that we know by the acronym known as TULIP. Don't have time to discuss that. But I do want to point out that not everybody is happy with the Synod of Dort. Some of the critics say, oh, this is the time when theology let the academia take over. It became an intellectual exercise rather than a faith. It became logic overtaking scripture. It was a kind of Reformed scholasticism. Well, let me tell you, nothing was further from the truth. They were dealing with a very practical issue. Can we have assurance of salvation? That was the whole point. It wasn't so much about election as such, or predestination as such. At the crux of this was the matter of assurance. That was the issue where the rubber meets the road, so to say. And this, of course, involves all the doctrines of grace, hence the 5 points of doctrine. But the issue was, can we retain our assurance? Now, we can, because Scripture tells us we can. There are quite a few passages. Let me just quote a few from different authors so that you can see it wasn't just Paul who had this idea. But Jesus, of course, said so very clearly when he said in John, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up on the last day. Did you hear that? None. All of Christ's people will be saved. 1 Thessalonians 3:3. It's Paul speaking now. But the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. Hebrews 11. We don't know who wrote it, but we read there. Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. And in 1 Peter, Peter writes to Christians as those who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. Lastly, there's the Apostle Jude, who writes, and we'll use that as our benediction tonight, to him who is able to keep you from falling. Now, what is the common factor in all this? Can you see it? It's God, isn't it? It's not us. It's God. He's the one who preserves his people. Hence what we call the perseverance of the saints, or maybe better, preservation of the saints. And that leads us then to the text I chose for tonight, which we find in Romans 8, 29 and 30. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. Now, Matthew Henry has referred to this passage as the chain that cannot be broken, because it mentions that all of those whom God foreknew, they are the ones who were predestined. They are the ones who are called. They are the ones who are justified. They are the ones who are glorified. See, there's not a single one that fell away. It's the same group all the way through. Doesn't name say, now some of those whom God foreknew he predestined, and then some of them were called. No, it's the same group all the way through. And the Greek makes that very clear. So those he foreknew, he predestined, he called, he justified, and glorified. The same lot of people. But let's go back now and begin with the past, where God, before the creation of the world, foreknew and predestined his people. Now, Arminians say, yes, it is true that God, elects people, but he does that on the basis of looking into the future to see, now, who is going to believe me when the gospel comes? Who is going to believe in Christ? And those are the ones that he then predestined for salvation. And they based that on the idea then of foreseen faith, that those he foreknew, he also predestined. Now, at first sight it may seem, maybe they have a point here. God foreknew them. He kind of looked into the future. Ah, that's them. They're the ones I will choose. But the Greek word simply cannot mean foreseen. The Greek word foreknown is totally different from foreseen because it is a word with a history. Now, you're probably aware that words change meaning. When we all say, isn't it terrific? maybe think something's very nice, but it really means terrifying. But the word has changed. And did you know what our elders did there was explaining the cloth over the Lord's Supper? That's the original word meaning of the word explain. You explain a cloth to cover things. To make it, to lay it out. And that became then to mean to lay out an argument or to explain things, as we know the word. Well, you're probably not familiar with those ones, but there are some ones you will know, and that's, of course, words like cool. Isn't it cool? Has nothing to do with the temperature, right? And what about gay? Those whom we know are gay are some of the saddest people in our society. It has nothing to do with happiness, the way the word used to mean. The word gender. Gender was something you were born with. Now it's something, no, you're not born with. It's something you choose. And the word woman, I don't know if you've seen the YouTube of this guy who goes around asking people, can you tell me what a woman is? And people are very confused because of this whole debate about what constitutes genders. And so we see that words change meaning. And that's also true for that word that we're dealing with, that word foreknow. It used to mean to know ahead of time. Foreknowledge was something that you received when you went to see a prophet or prophetess. The prophetess at Delphi was particularly known for supposedly for her ability to let you know what was going to happen in the future. And this foreknowledge came to mean your fate, your destiny, your doom. Because it was something you simply could not escape. In fact, a lot of the Greek plays are based on this fact that you cannot escape your fate. They're known as the Greek tragedies. You may know some of them. Let me tell you about one, the story of Oedipus, which took place supposedly around 420 BC. When King Laius of Thebes went to the prophetess, he told him, your son is going to kill you and then marry your wife. And King Laius thought, I don't like that. So when his son was born, he called his soldiers and he said, take this baby away and kill it. And the soldiers took the baby out of the city. Yeah, cute little kid. Who can kill a little kid like that? He said, I'll put it here. I hear the wolves howling. I'll let them do it. So he put the baby outside for the wolves to find. But before the wolves came, a shepherd came by, and he heard a baby cry. Picked up the baby, took the baby home, raised the baby, Oedipus. And when he was a young man, you made the story, he met his father at a crossroad. They had a fight. He killed his father. Then he solved the riddle of the Sphinx, which meant he was now allowed to marry the queen, who was actually his mother. And the whole point of the story is, once it has been decided, there is no way you can escape. And the word foreknowledge began to mean that kind of thing. It is foreordained. It is written in rock. You can't escape it. And by the first century, the original meaning of the word was totally lost. Foreordained was just a synonym. Foreknown was just a synonym for foreordained. And we see that clearly by the way the word is used in the New Testament. Take, for example, in Acts 2:23, where it talks about Jesus, and it says, this man Jesus was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. Now, does that mean God looked into the future? Hey, that's convenient. They're going to take Jesus. Oh, I can plan my salvation that way. Nonsense. We know this was all part of God's plan. It was foreordained. It was God's foreknowledge. Again, in 1 Peter 1:20, he writes that Jesus was foreknown before the foundation of the world. And in fact, many translations don't even use the word foreknown. We use a synonym like chosen or destined or foreordained or something. The ESV prefers to use the word foreknown, because in Hebrew, of course, the word to know somebody means to have a relationship with somebody. And so it does point to the fact that God wanted to have a relationship with us. As we also find there, the covenant relationship that we heard about last week. But in Galatians 4:9 we read, "But now that you know God, or rather are known by God," see, that's talking about that relationship. So foreknown is not only predestined, but predestined in love, in knowledge, in a relationship. And so we come to the present, that we today are called and justified. Now, what does that mean to be called? Does it mean an invitation, hey you, come join me? Well, in one sense, yes. We find in Revelation 3:20 that Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." And in Matthew 7:7, "Knock and the door will be opened to you." In Matthew 22 and Luke 14, we have this parable of the wedding feast, where the guests are invited to come. And there some refuse to come, so that others are invited from the highways and byways. In Matthew 19 and Luke 19, as we saw this morning, we had this rich young ruler, and he was invited to put away his wealth and follow Jesus. And, of course, we have to respond to that calling, to that invitation. And that's why I don't think it's wrong for us to say, to speak about a decision for Christ, like in the song, "I have decided to follow Jesus." There is a sense in which, yes, we have to consciously make that decision. But we know, of course, that that's God working in us. Because the invitation is not just an invitation, but it's a summons. It is, a command. And to refuse that would amount to disobedience, to subordination. And so it's not just an option, this invitation. It comes as a command. And Luke 5:32 we read, "I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Now, the problem is, this invitation comes to sinners. And what do we know about sinners? We know that they are slaves to sin. Are slaves free? No, they're not. They have to do what their master tells them to do. It also says that we are dead in sin. How much can a dead person do? If you see a dead dog on the ground, say, "Hey, Fido, roll over, jump, sit up." Is he going to listen? Of course not. He's dead, all right? Well, that's how it is with sinners. They are dead in sin. There's no way they can respond. We can only respond to God when he opens our heart, like he did with Lydia, like he did with so many people that we read about in the Gospels. And this is the special work of the Holy Spirit. Remember when Christ was talking to Nicodemus and he said, "It's necessary for a man to be born again." And Nicodemus said, "How does that work?" And Jesus said, "Well, it's the Holy Spirit who blows where he wills, who opens these hearts, who brings new life to those who are dead." And in this sense, those who are called are those who respond, because the Holy Spirit has made them alive so that they can answer, "Yes, Lord, I want to come to you." He breaks that slavery we have from sin, so that we don't have to obey the calling of sin, but we are now free to do what we were created to do. And so they are called not just to salvation, but more than that. They are called into a fellowship. It's similar to what we talked about last week as the covenant people of God. Together we are God's people. And this fellowship, of course, is known as the ecclesia. And what is ecclesia? Well, we get the word ecclesiastical from that word, belonging to the church, because ecclesia means church. And so in 1 Corinthians 1:9 we read, God has called you into fellowship with his Son, Christ our Lord. Now, in this sense, it's only those who were foreseen, who were foreordained by God, the elect, who have been called to be a part of Christ's body. And that's where we sometimes make the distinction between external calling, where God calls everyone, come to me and be saved, and the internal calling, which is the work of the Holy Spirit, which changes our hearts, which gives us freedom to say no to sin and turn to God. Now, that's not all that is involved, because we then read that those who respond are justified. And we could preach a whole sermon on that, but I think the best way to remember that justification means that God looks at us as if we were perfect. Think of it this way. Justified means just if I'd never sinned. And that's how God looks at us, as if we were righteous, like Christ was righteous. Because when he looks at us, he sees Christ and his righteousness. And of course, justification then comes with sanctification. And as I mentioned last time, we can look at sanctification two ways. One, in the sense that we are already holy in God's sight, fully sanctified. But in the other sense, as an ongoing process, something we wrestle with all our life, to become more like Christ, to overcome what's sinful in our lives, to really listen to God's words and change into Christ's likeness. And this is an ongoing task, which we will not complete in this life. No matter how successful, no matter how hard you work, you will never complete it in this life. And that's why for Christians, it is a blessing when our life ends and we can leave all that behind. And that then brings us to the future, when we will be fully sanctified and glorified. Our sanctification has started in this life, and that's why we're called saints. It means sanctified one. Saint is not somebody whose picture you hang on a wall to pray to. No, you and I are called saints. Look at how Paul begins some of his epistles. And it doesn't mean that we're no longer struggling with sin, but in God's sight, we are already righteous. Now, our struggle with sin ends with death. That's when our sanctification will be complete, when the old man of the flesh is put to death, and we will be fully conformed to the image of Christ. As our text mentions, we were called to be conformed, or elect to be conformed to the image of Christ, or predestined to this end. And that's why we follow the biblical, why we value the biblical doctrine of election. Because it means for Christians that our glorification is ensured. All right? We don't have to worry about it. If you know Christ, you will be saved. Now, I know it sometimes happens in people's lives that maybe they get older, lose much of their memory, perhaps even don't know Christ anymore. But that doesn't matter, because our salvation is ensured. Because all those whom Christ called will be upheld by him, so that they will be with him in paradise. Now, if our salvation depended on us, we could never have assurance, could we? Because we know we're fickle. What we think one day, we like one day, we don't like the next day, we go another way. But our salvation doesn't depend on us and our fickleness. Our salvation depends on God, who predestined us in love, in foreknowledge, so that we might be conformed to the image of his Son, that we might be justified, and that one day we may be glorified. God, join us to Christ, so we may enjoy the incomparable riches of the grace that comes with salvation. Thank God for his electing love and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our Lord God and our Father, we give you thanks for this wonderful doctrine. And Father, we pray not only that people in Reformed churches will never lose this, but we pray that people of other denominations will also come to have this wonderful insight that they need not fear about the future once they belong to you. Because, Lord, nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. So we thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen.